I'd like to start out in Isaiah 52, if you would. Isaiah 52, if you would look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray again for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray for that understanding of your word today. Lord, I pray that we would leave today knowing Jesus even better, understanding his word even better. And Lord, just manifest yourself to us today, please, in a new and fresh way. And Lord, we pray again that you get all the glory and praise and credit today that you are so worthy to have. May you be blessed, as I know we will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The two passages here that I just read, if you think about these, from here on to the end of chapter 53, focus on the servant of the Lord. It's the same servant we would see in Isaiah chapters 42 and chapter 49. If you guys remember the Ethiopian man in the book of Acts, he was just kind of going about his way, and Philip was brought to that man. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. That man in chapter 8 of Acts was reading the Word of God, and Philip came alongside him. And he asked Philip about this verse right here, verse 13, right here. He asks, "Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And the question, it's still asked today, that same question. And I think the answer is very, very important. Who is that? You know, Jesus said himself, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" So it's still an important question today. But through the book of Isaiah, many are called the servants of the Lord. We see that in one way or another, that includes Isaiah, that includes David himself, that even includes a man named Eliakim, that even includes the nation of Israel called a servant too, as a nation. But there's no doubt that the phrase used here is the title of the Messiah too. Now, the New King James capitalizes servant here, and I think rightly so, because the context clearly refers to Jesus Christ. If we went to Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, they take Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 and says that it especially applies to Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So the first words of the Lord in the mouth of Isaiah about this servant declare his victory. The first words, "He shall be exalted and extolled," means that the Messiah will triumph. No doubt about it. So before any of his sufferings announced, his victory is assured. Now the Hebrew word translated extolled, it means lifted up, to be lifted up. And this is the only place that it's used in the Old Testament. But Jesus uses it in John 12, 32, saying that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. You know what? I find this interesting. Because in the next verse, John 12, 33, the very next verse says, "This he said, signifying the death that he should die." Now, so humble is Jesus Christ that he's referring to the cross. Not that he's going to be praised and worshipped as very high, but that he's going to be raised up on a cross. He's going to be raised up on a cross for us. I find that interesting, that that's what he means. He speaks of the cross, not the praise and worship that will be lifted up to him or that he will be lifted up in that manner, but his death. Verse 14, if you look at this, "His visage was marred more than any man." You know what this means? His face. His form was beyond recognition. I think on this sometimes, and I think that's Jesus. That's my Lord. That's the one that I love beyond anybody else. I try to not picture this, but picture this and not picture it. And you know what I mean? His visage, his form was beyond recognition. This speaks of the cruel, vicious beating that Jesus took at the hands of these soldiers and so on, that he endured at the hands of his enemies. Jesus was beaten so badly in his face that he hardly even resembled a man. And I find that the King James translators kind of lighten this up for us, that actually the real description is much worse than we can picture, we can imagine. Didn't even look like a man. The result, it says here, was so shocking that many were astonished. They were astonished when they saw it. Isaiah 50 verse 6 actually implies that they pulled his beard out. Maybe you never knew that before. And of course, we all know that he wore a crown of thorns. They were shoved down onto his head. And you ever see the thorns over there in the Middle East? They weren't just these little rose thorns. You ever get pricked by those? Those suckers hurt. When I'm out here cutting along that fence, I always get raked by thorns. Well, the ones that were pressed into Jesus' head were about 10 times longer than that, and bigger than that. He wore a crown of huge thorns. Now, from all eternity, Jesus was in the form of God and equal with God, but on earth, he didn't take advantage of that. He didn't take advantage of his equality. Listen, instead, he emptied himself, taking instead the form of a servant. God, our creator, our redeemer, took on the form of a servant by becoming like other humans, by having a human appearance, and those he came to save literally destroyed that form. I often wonder, I was thinking about this the other day, how many of the guys, maybe the guys who were hammering nails or putting thorns on his head or punching him in the face or whatever they were doing, how many of those guys actually came to get saved? I'm sure a few did. But I wonder about these things. They literally destroyed this form. Luke 22, 63 says this, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him," you ever been blindfolded so you don't know what's around you? You don't know what's coming? "They blindfolded him. He didn't have any idea what was coming. And they struck him on the face and they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?'" In other words, okay, Mr. Prophet, okay, Mr. Know-it-all, now that you're blindfolded, who just hit you? Now, he doesn't have any way to defend himself. He can't see the blows coming. And like it says here, many were astonished. His visage was so marred, his form so marred, more than any man. And Luke says here that they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" So the astonishment was severe. And it may be subtly referred to in the New Testament. I think it is hinted at, because on a few occasions after his resurrection, it looks like they're not completely aware right away, his followers. Some of them seem to be slow to recognize him. And I often wondered why that was. What was it about him? Well, it could be his appearance. You know, on one occasion, they seemed awkward in their approaching him. You know, he said, "Come," and everything, but they seem kind of hesitant to come forward. And in John 21, 12, it says, "None of the disciples durst ask him, 'Who art thou?' knowing that it was the Lord." Now, why would that statement be made? It seems like an innocent statement, but I think when you read some of the commentaries and things like that, it seems like an unnecessary statement, but I think what's being said is that they didn't know right away. There was something different about him. And I wondered if his appearance was still marred and scarred and things like that. So this may mean that the marred visage of Jesus Christ remained after his resurrection. We know that Jesus had the scars of his crucifixion and that he showed them after his resurrection. He showed them in Luke 24. He showed them in John 20. Maybe his face was so badly scarred as well. We don't know. But don't be troubled that you're going to see this ugly Jesus in heaven. Don't be troubled by that, because if those scars remain, I think they're only going to increase his beauty, because we'll look at him and we'll see these scars and realize, "Lord, you did that for me." I think those scars are going to add to his beauty. They're going to be like badges of his amazing love for us. The church before Constantine, they had an image of Jesus that was kind of, you know, they pictured the Lord as he walked on earth as kind of repulsive in his appearance, believe it or not. After that, the church after Constantine pictured him as having quite an ideal beauty. We've seen pictures of Jesus through the centuries, and he wasn't blonde, and he wasn't blue-eyed, and he wasn't 6'4". I mean, we know all that stuff. But before it was kind of repulsive. Afterward, he had this beauty about him and everything. Well, I still think both were right. Unattractive in appearance, but not deformed or anything. He's ideally beautiful in his glorification. He's beautiful in that. The body in which he was born of Mary, it wasn't a royal form. But faith could see through to the glory within. He was an average-looking Jewish man, for sure. And was he scarred after this? But you could see in him the glory within through faith. There was nothing that would make us desire him just to look at him. But once I think you heard him and you got to know him, faith saw the glory shining from within, shining through. So it wasn't a royal form, because to suffer and die was the portion of the Lamb of God. That's what he came for. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, and I think that refers to his earthly appearance. He doesn't look any different than all the other guys. Judas had to kiss him to identify him. They couldn't just say, "Go get the really beautiful guy that's taller with the blue eyes and the blonde hair, you know, the guy who stands apart," because he didn't. He didn't. You know, and at first, maybe that's how he appeared. You know, on earth, he was just an average man. But I believe that this actually refers to us seeing him as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, slain with all the scars, slain for us. But I think that's the beauty, too. Psalm 45, verse 2 says of the Messiah, and it speaks of the Messiah in this vein as the King. He's the King. It says, "He is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever." You see, I think we're going to see both. I think we're going to see him as the Lamb that was slain, and I know we're going to see him as the King. And he's going to be beautiful. Did you ever think, I've thought of finally meeting Jesus, hugging Jesus, and looking upon him and everything, but have you ever considered how beautiful he's going to be? How beautiful he's going to be. Think about that. So he's also very attractive, beautiful, because we're going to see him as the King of Kings too, being in the form of God. You know, I spent a lot of time thinking of this week. We're on a portion of scripture in Philippians 2 that's really awesome, and I bet I could share you something that you never knew before today, possibly. If you would turn to Philippians 2, please. We know from this epistle that it encourages us to rejoice. This is the epistle of rejoicing. From a man who really suffered for the Lord, didn't he? He rejoiced. He wrote this from jail. He's rejoicing. If he can rejoice, we can rejoice. So we know it encourages us to rejoice, and that we can triumph as believers in our sufferings and in our persecution. It's Christ who begins the good work in us. It's Christ who carries this on in us, and it will be Christ who will ultimately complete that work too in us. So it will be by transforming us into his own likeness. Transforming us. And you could count on this. Transforming us into his own likeness. Verse 1 says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Now, what Paul says is always logical. He's a very logical guy. You know, he would have got along with Spock really well, you know. But if you don't find Paul logical, you don't understand him. See, it's more accurate to translate this, "since there is consolation in Christ." Since makes a big difference, doesn't it? If is like sketchy. Since means, hey, it's for sure. So, since there is consolation in Christ, and since there's comfort of love, and since there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since there are bowels or tenderness or compassion and mercy. So then the word "if" is not the "if" of condition. Paul says here, "Since then," verse 2, "fulfill ye my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." You know, you could see Paul being like that father saying, "I really want my children to get along. I know that when my children get along, it blesses you. You see them joking together or laughing together or going out to lunch together or whatever." Being of one accord and one mind. Paul's rejoicing in the Lord even though he's in prison. And he says that he would rejoice even more that if he knew that the gospel was really working in the lives of the believers. So to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, unity. And there was a little bit of a difficulty in the Philippian church. This church, above all others, Paul had very, very little bad things to say. But there was some problems. I mean, we're talking about people. We're talking about human beings. So there was a little bit of trouble, just a little, not a lot. And Paul wants them to be one mind. He doesn't insist that they be clones of each other or something like that. But to be of one mind is to let the mind of Christ rule you. If everybody did that, we would be of all one mind, wouldn't we? So that allows the differences of expressions and the differences of gifts, the differences of operations, methods of service, even the differences in minor doctrines to happen. It allows these. So we won't be beating on each other. A lot of denominations want to beat on each other because we disagree on things, and that shouldn't be. If we have the mind of Christ, we'll agree on all the major issues for sure. You know, there's a lot of people. I can get along with a guy who doesn't believe in the rapture if he believes everything that's essential. And again, I'm going to explain it to the guy on the way up. But verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem other better than themselves." You know, listen, what if our attitude was, everybody I come in contact with from now on, they can do something better than I can. I'm going to treat them better than me. You know, think of what the world would be, think what the church would be like. Nothing at all should be done through selfish ambition or through conceit, since these are two of the greatest enemies to the church, greatest enemies of unity among Christians. Selfish ambition is nothing but the desire to be number one. And there's too much of that going on, no matter what the cost. Conceit speaks of pride or self-display. And wherever you find anybody who's interested in gathering a group around themselves, and sometimes it happens in churches, they, you know, gather a group around themselves or promote their own interests, then you're going to find the seeds of strife, the seeds of contention. And the answer to the problem is in the latter part of this verse. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Why not? You know what? Can you do that? Can you treat other people better than yourself? Jesus did. He sure did. And it doesn't mean considering criminals to have a better moral character than you do or anything like that. Actually, we should live for others unselfishly, putting their interests above ours. That's what ministry is really supposed to be like. Don't look at me as the ministry. It's everybody. It's all of us. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We're all in the ministry. We should esteem others better than ourselves. So it's easy to read an exhortation like this in the Bible, but it's a whole nother thing to appreciate what it really means and then to apply it into practice, isn't it? To esteem others better than ourselves is really foreign to our minds. It's foreign to the human mind. You know, I'm looking out for number one, man. I'm number one. To esteem someone better than yourself, it's foreign to us. And you're not going to be able to do that in your own strength. You are not going to be able to do this without the Holy Spirit. There's no two ways about this. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot do this. And I know. It's true. It's only as we're indwelt and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit that it's ever going to be practiced, that it's ever even going to happen. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Are you looking out for others? Are you so consumed with you? You know what? That guy that's depressed, that guy who's sad, that guy who's just, he can't get out of his own mud puddle, whatever, he's consumed with himself. If you get your mind off yourself, your troubles start to go away. Get your mind on others. That's what we really were made for. But society tells us, no, you got to focus on you. You know, psychiatrists, psychologists, whatever, they're paid millions of dollars every year to help that man focus on himself. It's just taking him deeper. You got to get outside yourself. And Paul says here, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So this verse is actually the key to verse 3, because we'll esteem others as better than us to the degree that we spend listening to them and pouring our lives into them. and helping them to the degree, think about it, that we listen to them and spend time with them telling their stories to us? What kind of a listener are you? You know, there's a great need for people who will just listen today. Everybody wants to say something. Nobody wants to listen. You think about that. So we should esteem others as better than us. We should give them this time. Find out who they are. You know, I believe that if you spend time with somebody long enough, you're going to find out why they are the way they are. I might hear a kid say something about somebody and I'll say, you don't know why they're that way. Maybe you find out that guy was abused when he was a kid. That woman was beat up when she was a little girl. There's all kinds of factors in why people end up the way they do. We don't see that. We sit alongside somebody and the first thing we want to do is figure out why we're better than them. Oh, I look better than him. I got more hair than him. I don't know. Whatever. You know what I mean? We're like that. We need to spend time listening to them, finding out who they are. And I believe that when we come to know the secret pain and suffering of many of the people, even our worst enemy, we discover his secret pain and his suffering and everything. Where they hurt, we're going to find our animosity evaporating away. At least I do. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to think my grandfather was a tough guy and he never told my dad that he loved him and stuff like that. You know, and then I realized where my grandfather came from. You know, and I realized he's just a different person from a different culture and a different time and all that. And you know, before my grandfather died, he told me that he loved me, which I thought, wow. But anyway, we need to look into people, not look down on people. And if we're looking out for others, you know what? I like to think that somebody's looking out for me because I need all the help I can get. Well, anyways, so look into people rather than down on people. Eventually, we're going to be filled with compassion for people. Try to understand. Try to see where they came from. The old Indian adage that if you walk a mile in the other guy's moccasins, try that sometime. You might come to a new understanding. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can change our minds. And if we do, God can change our hearts. But he won't change your mind for you. And if you won't change your mind, he won't change your heart. So really what it comes down to is thinking, our thinking. Again, take note that over and over again, the emphasis in this letter, it's not on how we feel, but it's on how we think. Now, this next section of the word here, I hope this is very clear. This might be new to some people. This is so interesting. The next section here is one of the most theologically important sections of the New Testament because there might be something here that you didn't know before. It says, verse 6, Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, to not consider it robbery, the ancient Greek has the idea of something being grasped onto, something being clung to, and he's not doing that. Jesus didn't cling to the prerogatives or the privileges of deity. And the definition of the ancient Greek word robbery here is a treasure to be clutched and retained at all costs. He didn't do that either. Now, to be equal with God doesn't mean that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He already had it. He had it from eternity. He already was equal with the Father. He always had it, and he chose not to cling to it. He voluntarily did this. They didn't have a vote in heaven. Father says, not me. The Spirit says, not me. And Jesus was like the last one, last straw. Well, I guess it's me. That's not it at all. Jesus voluntarily does this. So to be equal with God doesn't mean that he was trying to achieve equality. He had it. He always had it. He chose not to cling to it. And Jesus' divine nature wasn't something he had to seek for or acquire. It was his already. Already. Paul also could have chosen one of two different Greek words here for form. But he chose the one that specifically means the essential, unchanging character of something. That word is the word morph. You've heard it many times. He morphed into this, or I guess now it's a special term in graphics and everything. Morph, we get the word metamorphosis from, where the caterpillar goes into the chrysalis, the cocoon, and it comes out morphed into a butterfly. Well, that word morph. Morph is the essential form that never alters. It's still the same being that comes out. It's a different appearance. So it's morph is the essential form that never alters. Schema is the other word. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and changes under circumstance to circumstance. Well, Jesus was willing to let go of some of the prerogatives of deity to become a man. Okay, we all know that. But made himself. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus took the form of a bondservant. Literally, a bondservant is a slave. This is God. Took on the form of a slave. It blows my mind just to say it, just to think it over and over again. This phrase in the Greek is the Greek word kinu, or literally, it means that he emptied himself, and this process is called kenosis. Kenosis. He emptied himself, literally. He didn't empty himself of his deity or any of his attributes or any of his equality with God. He emptied himself into the form of a bondservant. Not just a man, not just the form of a man, but a slave, too. Jesus emptied himself. And people say, well, he emptied himself of what then? Divinity? No. Because when Jesus came as a man, he was still fully God. So what did he empty himself of? Listen, bear with me, okay? He emptied himself of his divine powers. And everybody's thinking, wait a minute. He changed water into wine. He walked on water. He did this, he did that. I know. Well, he emptied himself of his divine powers. Then that means that the implications of the doctrine of kenosis are huge, because this means that everything he did, whether it was miracles or prayers or teachings or walking, whatever he did, were not done in his own power. He didn't run off and put on the red, white, and blue uniform with the big J on the chest with the cape. He didn't do that. There weren't any phone booths, so he couldn't. Listen, he healed and he prayed and he taught and he did everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit as he followed the Father's directives. If you didn't know this and you thought that when he overcame temptation, well, great, he's God. Of course he overcame temptation. Or that when he walked on water, that's great. He's God, though. Of course he can walk on water if he wants to. Or when we read that he spent the whole night praying, well, that's Jesus. You know, of course he spent the whole night praying. He's God. You know, when I shared this with a room of singles in Montreal, I was asked to do a workshop, and I have 75 singles in this room, and I'm teaching about purity, abstaining from lust, remaining pure, remaining single and pure until the Lord brings your mate, and avoiding temptation and things like this. And here I am teaching this. And I said that Jesus never gave in to the sins of the flesh. This guy over here goes, big deal, that was God. He, of course he could fight it. And then another girl got mad at me for saying this. You know, we talked a year later, and she said, I realized what you eventually meant. But what I was trying to say was that Jesus never gave in to these things. And they were like, so what? He's Jesus Christ. He's God. He's all powerful. So then that doesn't make it that big of a deal, if you think about it, maybe. Because then some of the miracles and the stories of the Gospels can be irrelevant to us, if you think about it. If that's the case, they might not be that much of an example to us then, if you think about it. But as I explained it to those singles, Jesus emptied himself and relied solely on the power of the Holy Spirit. He did. He really did. Solely on the power of the Holy Spirit within him, like we should, and he teaches us to do too. And that's how we do it, the same way. See, he proved it can be done. He came as a man and he emptied himself of his power and he walked with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the kenosis. So they didn't understand kenosis in Montreal. And if you can't, then you can't grasp Philippians 2. When Jesus came to earth, he emptied himself of his divine abilities, which means that everything Jesus did, he did it as a man just like me. Okay? Before he did anything, Jesus had to be obedient to the Father. Before he did anything, he always had to pray, and he did pray. And he put himself on the line, and he had to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, or nothing would happen. That's why he said, John 5:30, of my own self, I can do nothing. That's what he meant. You see, of our own self, we can do nothing, too. Like Jesus said, neither can we. When a guy who's serious about loving and serving the Lord understands this kenosis here of Philippians 2, he's never going to see Jesus the same way again. You can't just say, oh, big deal, he was Jesus. Sure, he could multiply fish and loaves. But he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit through faith, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. I love this. You're never going to see him again if you think about it. So Jesus, you know, because we can see that Jesus' life really was a model for anybody who's willing to be directed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So kenosis here, tucked away in Philippians chapter 2, it's a doctrine that's huge as it relates to joy, too. This is the mind that should be in us. If we empty ourselves of our rights, when we became servants or literally slaves, how do you know if you're a servant? You know, we say that, don't we? How many songs do we sing? I want to serve you. I love you. Things like that. How do we know if we're servants? It's a simple test. We know if we're servants by how we react. Think about this. Somebody treats you like a slave. Somebody says, just comes up to you later while you're fellowshipping. Hey, go get a mop, would you? And, how do you react to that? What's your first thing? I don't work here. We had a pastor, Jack and Warren and I, we had an assistant pastor under our pastor who you never went to him and told him, we need this or we need that. You did it. You learned right away. Light bulb needs replaced. Don't go tell him. Just do it. Do it. I mean, that's what a servant does. But how do you react when somebody treats you like a slave? What's their first reaction inside of you? So it's a simple test. How do we react? All of us like to think of ourselves as servants. Lord, I will serve you because I love you. Lord, I will go anywhere on earth to share the gospel with anybody. And then he directs you to go to the Sudan, and you're like, not there. But that's where you will be blessed because that's in his will for you. Anyway, you know, we sing those things. But when somebody treats us like slaves, do we get offended? Slaves aren't thanked. They're never thanked. Slaves aren't invited to dinner. Slaves aren't noticed. Nobody compliments slaves. Nobody applauds them. They're expected to do the work and go unseen and never get any credit or anything for it. And that's the mind that has to be in me. And it's not natural. I need the Holy Spirit, and I need to be filled continually to do that. Why would anybody want a mind like that? Well, look, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, we could say he was on a mission from God. That's why you would want that mind, because you're on a mission from God. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and be found in fashion or in appearance as a man in order to become obedient. One of the keys to Jesus' obedience on earth was the endurance of suffering. He did. And this was something that he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. What do you mean? God's all-knowing. He knows everything. Yes. But our God is so awesome that he came and he experienced everything that you would experience. And nobody's ever going to say, you don't get it, Lord. You don't understand. Because he does. Because he did. He became obedient unto death. He left heaven's glory, and he was found in fashion or appearance as a man in order to become obedient. This was something he could only learn by experience after the incarnation. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. That's what kind of gets everybody. He experienced it firsthand. He went through it. He did it. Personal experience. He did it. He went through it. He now understands it too. He humbled himself, all right. Listen, he was humble in that he took the form of a man, not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humble in that he was born into an obscure, oppressed place. He was humble in that he was born into poverty among a despised people. He chose this. He was humble in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. He was humble in submitting to human parents. How about that? He was humble in learning and practicing a trade. He took a humble trade of a builder. He was humble in the long wait until he launched out into public ministry. That took time. He was humble in the friends and the disciples that he chose. I like to jokingly say he chose a bunch of knuckleheads, fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. He didn't go out and pick the cream of the crop. He picked guys he could see what they could become, the potential in them. So he was humble in the friends and the disciples he chose. He was humble in the audience that he appealed to and the way that he taught. He was humble in the temptations that he allowed and endured. He was the creator, and he knelt down with nothing on but a towel and washed feet. And he washed Judas' feet too, knowing that Judas was going to betray him in a couple of hours. He washed their feet. He was humble in the weakness and the hunger and the thirst and the fatigue that he endured in this form. He was humble in his total obedience to his heavenly Father. He was humble in his submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humble in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He was humble in the agony of his death. He was humble in the shame and mocking and public humiliation of his death in this form that he willingly chose to accept. He was humble in enduring the spiritual agony of the sacrifice of the cross too. The spiritual agony, not only was there the shame and the pain and the humiliation, there was the spiritual agony too of the sacrifice of the cross. He was separated from the Father for the first time ever. Never knew what that was like before. That's why he said, "My God, where are you?" He didn't say Father. He was separated. He didn't know what that was like before. That was agony. And he's got all this weight of the sin that ever would be on him right then. We have no idea what he endured, the weight of the sin on him. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." The Apostle Peter said, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." You know what? Don't. Promotion comes from the Lord. Don't exalt yourself. Let the Lord do it. He will exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. If you exalt yourself and demand your way, you will be abased. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And Jesus is the perfect example. Listen, he's the perfect example always, in every situation. You want an example? You want a role model? Get into the Gospels and stay in the Gospels. Read them again and again and again. God exalted him because he humbled himself by becoming a slave to the point of death for all of humanity. That's awesome. "That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." You know what? God is so completely satisfied with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that he determined that every knee should bow to him. All the beings of heaven, all the beings of earth, all the beings under the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that every being is going to be saved, because those who don't willingly bow the knee to him now will one day be forced to do so. Those who won't be reconciled now in the day of his grace, this is the time to receive his grace. It's so awesome. You won't be reconciled now in the day of his grace. You will be in total submission on the day of judgment. That's it. There's two choices here. It says that every tongue should confess. I can't wait till this. Every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to hear that. To the glory of God the Father. Wow, what a scene that's going to be. There's coming a time when everybody will see Jesus Christ and bow to him. But it's going to be too late for many. For many, Jesus says in Matthew 7:23 that people will say to him, "Lord, Lord." You know what? He will say to them in that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's too late now. You had the chance. You had so much chance. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Do you know him? Really? Do you know him? Listen, we went to a men's retreat last week. All these men, man, we're in love with Jesus, and we're singing, and we're praising, and we're teaching, and we're deep in the word and everything like this. And a guy came up on an afterglow, and he goes, "I thought I was born again. I'm not." And I just thought, wow, let's pray. I was jumping up and down. I couldn't wait to pray. And do you know him? Make sure that you know. This guy, he got saved. I mean, wow. Do you know him? Because if you do, then you can say, listen, you could say this. I've failed so much. I'm so flawed, Jim. I can't believe it. I have all kinds of problems. But Jesus Christ is my Lord. Man, do you understand that? I mess up a lot. I fail a lot. I goof up a lot. I'm flawed. I'm not perfect. But I can say that Jesus Christ is my Lord. I could say that the Son of God who died for me, died for me. He died for me. He's washed away my sin. We're saved. You know, our place in heaven is secure. This is one of the reasons why this epistle is an epistle of joy. This man writing this is in jail. And you know what? The presence of Jesus in that jail cell, he's not thinking of anything else. He's not thinking about chains or guards or how cold it is or how damp it is or how terrible the food is. I got Jesus and I'm always going to have Jesus. That's what I like about Paul. Our place in heaven is secure. Jesus Christ is Lord, this says. You know, Trudy and I, Warren's daughter Trudy and I, we're going to paint this on the garage door back there when it's finished. Jesus Christ is Lord. Just big enough to see from the road. Anyway, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Listen, you can't work out salvation unless it has been worked in, can you? This says work out, not work for. Work out. You don't work for, but you can work it out. The Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bringing something to fulfillment. It's bearing fruit, in our case, fulfillment or completion. It can't refer to salvation because it completely contradicts Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not our works. It's not our works at all. But it does refer to our responsibility to actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification. Sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Letting him set you apart, make you more holy, become more like him. It's an ongoing process. We're all projects in process. So he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul gives the reason why Christians must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Right here. Because God's working in them. Is God work? The only thing that can stop God from working in you is you. Right? God's working in us. Take comfort in this. God works in you. Grace all sufficient dwells in the believer. I mean, there's no and to the depths of the grace. It's a living well within us springing up. So use a bucket. Keep drawing it out because you'll never exhaust it. There is a living source within you. God works in you. So the idea is that since God has done and is doing a work in us, we have a greater responsibility to work diligently with fear and trembling, literally with great seriousness. Are you taking this walk serious? Do we get so comfortable with the Lord that we call him the man upstairs and he's not going to worry about this or whether I do that? Are we serious about it? Are we reading the word and really understanding that God is absolutely pure, absolutely holy? Fear and trembling. Doesn't mean you need to be quaking, I don't want to do anything wrong. I don't want to displease him. I don't want to mess up. That kind of thing. So we need to diligently, with fear and trembling, walk. We have this responsibility regarding our own salvation and walk with the Lord. God's work in us increases our responsibility. It doesn't lessen the responsibility in any way. Don't take God's sovereignty in working and use them as an excuse for inaction and laziness. Please. That's like that lazy servant, that wicked lazy servant in Matthew 25. If we're really God's servants, we'll use our understanding of his sovereignty. We'll use our understanding of his omnipotence as a motivation for greater things, for more dedicated service to him. It says both to will and to do. See, God's work in us extends to the transformation or that metamorphosis of our will. Like I said at the men's thing, I said, I don't really believe he smashes our will. I think he changes our will. He doesn't want to smash you. He changes our will. And he changes our actions. That's what it means here, verse 13, to do. But in the light of the original exhortation to work out your own salvation, listen, it's not a passive pleasure, or it's not a passive transaction. A goal we should have then, if you look at the end of verse 13, look at this, for his good pleasure. What if that was our motive in what we do? For his good pleasure. I'm not going to do anything that's going to displease him. For his good pleasure. This is the motive behind God's work in our life. And he does it because it gives him pleasure to do it. See, it's his will. It's not my will. It's not your will. It's his will. Let's stand and pray. You know, I've demanded my own will too many times. And actually, I've gotten it, only to be disappointed. But at other times, I've seen the Lord work. I've watched him work, and I've in ways I never anticipated, and I realized that was his will. And I've come to see that it was wonderful. That if you can abandon yourself to his will, he knows better. Why we think for an instant that we know any better than he does, that we've got a better idea or a better way in any way, but we do, don't we? Father, we do ask you to change our wills. Lord, we pray that you would morph us into that sanctified version of the saint on earth here. Lord, I pray that we would become more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would lift others up and think of them more highly than ourselves. Lord, if we could all do that, what an awesome church. What an awesome world we would have. Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. We understand, again, that what we read today we can't do without the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we can't do it without the overcoming, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, fill us. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, let us go out there in that world and let that living water splash all over the people we come in contact with. Father, thank you for a beautiful day. I pray that it's a day of relaxation, a safe day for everybody, and of blessing as well. And Lord, to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.